Join me if you can stand up and we'll pray and begin the sermon this morning. Lord, I thank you, Father, just for your goodness, Lord, just for how far you have brought us. Lord, I pray that you guard us all, Lord, that we never place our faith, our trust in anything man-made, in any building, and anything that's not of yours, Lord, but that you follow, I'm sorry, Lord, that you lead and we follow, Lord, that in every way, Lord, guard us, as I said, from looking at anything. Father, we have been a church, and we were a church before getting this location, Lord. But Father, I pray that this now allows us to be better organized, to better preach your word, and to bring just the waters of your word, Lord, to this dry desert, Father. I thank you, Lord, for all the churches that are represented here, Lord, all friends and family that came just to bless us this morning with their presence and their prayers, Father. And I thank you for those churches. And Lord, this morning we come to a heavy topic, Lord. So I pray that you equip our minds, that you illuminate the scriptures, and that you allow us to grasp the things of you. Father, remove me, remove anybody from adding or removing from your word, Lord. Help me just be completely out of the way, Lord, for the message that you've set upon my heart to just set and deliver before the saints here, Lord. Again, and do your sanctifying work in all of us through your word. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. If you can, as you're taking a seat, if you can turn to 1 Peter, we'll be reading, once we get to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Now, A.W. Tozer, in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, opens up with this line, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us," end of quote. Well, then he further writes, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." You see, Tozer points out that no religion has ever risen above its thoughts of God, and no church can ever rise above its thoughts of God. For even our worship is pure and raised up, or lowly and base, depending on our high or low thoughts of God. What comes into the mind of a church when it thinks about God is the most important thing about that church. Everything follows this. All preaching, all teaching, all exhortation, all theology, all ministries, all worship, evangelism, children's ministry, Bible studies, all of it, everything follows from our view of God. Now, there is much to know about God and infinitely more that we will not know, especially in this lifetime. But he has made himself known to us in his word. There is much he does tell us about himself that we are to glean and study from his word, lest we fall in danger of breaking the second commandment and creating our own God. We can only trust in the Holy Scriptures and not in ourselves when it comes to these matters. So I will now read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now, some context on this letter from Peter before we get going. Okay, Peter is all grown up now. The man that we read about in the Gospels was a different man. This is no longer the passionate fisherman who was always in trouble and cutting off people's ears. This is a different man now. And after denying Christ, he was charged with feeding the flock, and he has been. Writing this letter now is a wise old shepherd who has walked with Christ for over 30 years now, who knows his death is not far, and he's caring for his flock, which is going through some very intense persecution. And he's encouraging them and caring for them through this letter. He encourages them to keep their eyes on their salvation and what Christ has already done for them. He compares the temporal with the eternal, and he reminds them that the suffering that they're going through right now is only for a little while, and then comes eternity. So if you look at your word, you'll see in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the typical greeting as Peter blesses them and with grace and peace. And then verses 3 through 12 is all doctrinal truth. It's all about their salvation. It's what God has already accomplished through Christ Jesus in His death and resurrection. And it focuses on their resurrection. I'm sorry, it focuses on their salvation. He tells them in verse 4 that this inheritance is imperishable, that it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. In verse 7, he says the proof of their faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, but their faith is not. Now, after these 10 verses, 3 through 12, on the eternal and what they already have, he now switches to the here and now. And we find this transitional verse in verse 13. And he explains from this point on how to live their lives here on earth. You see, the rest of the letter is practical. He's telling them what to do. Be like newborn babes. Honor authority. Live godly. Keep fervent in your love. Serve God willingly. And he wraps that all up in chapter 5, verse 10. If you flip a few pages there, chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Peter. And he wraps it up with this last comparison between the temporal and the eternal. And he says, and after you have suffered a little while, temporal, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Eternal. And this is Peter's exhortation to his flock. He's saying, don't focus on the here and now. It's just a little while in the grand scheme of things. Now that is a very rough and quick overview of the entire letter of 1 Peter. So let's go back now and look at the transition between the doctrinal and the practical. I believe this is pivotal here to understand this. And we find that again in chapter 1, verse 13. Again, everything that has been said up to this point has been indicative, meaning it's the way that it is. It's what has already been accomplished. He has been teaching what has happened. Now that they have this knowledge from verses 3 to 12, he moves into the imperative, meaning it's now a command. You are to do this. He's no longer just teaching, but now he's exhorting and calling them to action. Look at verse 13. Therefore, okay, because of everything I just spoke to you about in the last 10 verses, therefore, because of all that, one, preparing your minds for action. Second, being sober-minded with those two things. And here it is. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what they're being asked to do, is to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now notice, they are not to do this next part, this next exhortation. They're not to do that for salvation. He's already calling them. He's telling them you're to do this because you're obedient children. They are already saved. Okay, this next part is not for salvation. They're already saved. They're already His children. As obedient children, and here comes the what not to do part, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But, and this but here transitions us into what we are to do now, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there it is. There's Peter's exhortation. You also be holy in all your conduct. And why are you to do that? You're to do that because it is written, because God has said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. That's what Peter's quoting there. So specifically, that's what I want to focus on this morning. God's holiness. Now, where do you even start when we're beginning to discuss something like God's holiness? So I have three questions I want us to examine this morning. I want to look at, first, are we even capable of understanding God's holiness? The second question is, what is God's holiness? And the third question is, what does this mean for us today? Now, there's many things that God has told us about Himself in the Bible. There are characteristics about Himself. And we call these His attributes. And we have tomes of books and volumes upon volumes written about the attributes of God. And some of these attributes are His omniscience, that He knows everything, His eternity, His unity, His omnipresence, that He's everywhere, His wisdom, His goodness, His mercy, His righteousness, His wrath, and His jealousy, just to name a few. Now, while wanting to be careful never to artificially elevate any one of these attributes over another, I do want to focus on the one particular attribute this morning. And many in the past have argued that some attributes of God are primary over others. And our study this morning is about one of those attributes that has received many votes for this primary attribute, the main thing that makes up God. Writing of God's holiness, Gerhardus Voss writes, "We can easily perceive that it is not really an attribute to be coordinated with the other attributes distinguished in the divine nature. It is something coextensive with and applicable to everything that characterizes him and reveals him, holy in his goodness and grace, no less than in his righteousness and wrath." It is what makes him God, is his holiness. Now, I want to start off by letting you know that you will not be leaving this morning completely understanding holiness, but my prayer and desire is that through this morning's sermon, it will create a thirst and a hunger to learn more about it, and therefore learn more about God. For just as we discussed, what a church thinks about God is the most important thing or attribute about that church. And that's why I was led and thought it was fitting to start our inaugural service with the holiness of God. So, can we know God's holiness? And we're going to step a small bit here into the world of philosophy to even just look at knowledge and how we learn things and what we can know. Okay, we need to face the fact that we will never know everything there is to know about something, or anything, really. We will never know any one thing exhaustively. And I'm sure you all agree with that and feel it's common knowledge. And all you have to do is Google anything, Google any word, and you'll see how much information there is out there that we will never know. However, what we know about that has not always been the case. You see, we have a tendency to think that the way things are now is the way that they've always been. But there was a time when the human race really thought it was on its way to understanding everything. And we were going to figure out everything there is to know about everything. See, during the Industrial Revolution and the Scientific Revolution, we were discovering things daily. There were new inventions every day. There were new facts being discovered every day. Everything was being dissected, collected, organized, studied, and tested. And we were learning more about the world in which we live in at an amazing speed. And everything from the laws of the universe to better ways to farm and pick cotton to amazing machinery to cures for diseases and medicine. And then the modern world even made its way into the Bible, to the study of the Bible. So as modernity, the modern world, as modernity was applied to theology, these same principles were applied to God. And it would only be a matter of time before we could have God in the Bible completely figured out. And we could dissect, collect, organize, and study the scriptures and come out eventually to know everything there is to know. This was not possible, and we know that. Okay, the Bible can never be treated in this way. And as much as we can learn, there will be infinitely more that we will not know. Now, out of this sort of thinking, eventually came lots of rules and propositions. Then every new generation added its own rules to the Bible, and God was narrowed down to reciting 6 or 7 truths, and if you knew those, and you prayed a certain prayer, and you didn't smoke, and you didn't drink, and you didn't gamble, and you didn't dance, well, then you were saved. And we know the Bible didn't come to us as a list of propositions. Okay? And the world had to learn the hard way that science and knowledge did not lead to paradise. When it saw that science and knowledge led to the atomic bomb, and that science and knowledge led to Nazi death camps, see, science and knowledge was not just making the world better. So in enters postmodernism, right? After modernism. And as often happens, the pendulum swings way too far the other way. Postmodernism hates modernism, and the pride that went with thinking that you could know everything. And I would have to say that many of us agree with that. And then in Christianity, the post-conservatives come along, and they swing the pendulum as far away from the conservatives as possible. And we reach the same conclusion as the post-conservatives, that it was wrong to think that you could know everything in theology, that it was wrong to treat God and the Bible like a bug that we found in the backyard and dissect it and organize it and apply the scientific theory to it. We all agree, and we know that the post-conservatives do bring up some great issues. But here's the difference. We arrive at the same conclusion. And where we feel, okay, we need to steer the ship in a different direction. We need to take this somewhere else than the way we've been going. They say, no, we need to sink the ship They need to destroy the ship entirely and throw it all out and just completely start over. That's where we differ. They say that you cannot possibly know everything there is to know about something, so you can't really know anything about it. And they say you can't know everything there is to know about God, so there's no way you can know anything about God. And this has led many to think, well, don't waste your time studying the Bible. Don't waste your time studying so much. It won't help anything. Just live like Jesus and love everybody. And then the emergent crowd comes along and they have these celebrity pastors who write books and intrigue everybody, and they bring up all these great questions and they never answer anything. And they seem so deep. And they don't preach. They facilitate discussions. They sit around and organize these talks, and everybody leaves feeling a little deeper but probably more confused than they came in. And they say that you can't know anything absolute about God, and anyone who claims to do so is either lying or self-deceived. That you cannot know who is and is not going to heaven, and that's not what the Bible is about anyways. Well, this is all fun and exciting for people at first. They're excited, and they're being taught that it's not about the end destination. It's about the journey. It's about this mysterious dance. Well, that's great for people for a few years until something goes wrong. Until tragedy strikes, and they go to their pastor, and they're seeking answers, and he doesn't have any. And then the dance and the mystery lose its excitement when their child or their wife is diagnosed with something serious, or they get the phone call about the accident, and they want answers, answers from the Bible. They want truth, and they want to be grounded in God's Word, and they want to know what God has said. Know it. As Kevin DeYoung has written, he says, yes, yes, 1,000 times, yes, we do see through a glass dimly. We do not fully understand God. We don't know God as He knows Himself. Our words cannot capture the essence of God. God is greater than we can conceive. But what about the 1,189 chapters in the Bible? Don't they tell us a lot more about God that we're supposed to do with than just doubt and not understand? Aren't the scriptures written so that we might believe and be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see and even proclaim that faith to others? And yes, we're agreed. The Bible did not come into our hands as a long list of propositions. Okay, this is one big story. It's the story of redemption. It's story. It's poetry. It's letters. But it does contain a lot of truth, and it does have a lot of proposition in it. You can't just throw it all out and sink the ship. And I want to tell you this morning that the Bible does teach us many things, absolutely. Not exhaustively. We're not going to know everything, but we can be absolutely sure about many things. But if we were to know anything exhaustively, it would put us on God's level. So again, we know that's not possible. And holiness, our topic this morning, is a great example of that. There is much we can learn about it, and as I've said, much more that we will not. The postmodern mind would take the attribute of holiness and say, you can't comprehend it entirely. Agreed? So why even bother? That's where we disagree. See, God has accommodated Himself to our understanding. His Word was written for us. It was written for humanity. It wasn't written for angelic beings. It was written so we can better know our Creator and God, our great Shepherd and Savior, Jesus Christ, and know what He accomplished for us on the cross. Know it. So we might believe and be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see and even proclaim that faith to others. So we can glorify Him through our knowledge and actions. And it's not everything there is to know, but there is still a lot to know in the Bible. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that they may do all the words of this law. Now, we're about to begin our journey into this topic of holiness. Will we completely understand it? No. We will not. And we need to know that here at the beginning. Now, some of you may remember a book from the 70s by a poet named Shel Silverstein. And the book was called Where the Sidewalk Ends. And we must know right here at the outset, before we even head out, that the sidewalk will end for us at a certain point. And that we will not be able to go any further than that. Because many try, and that's dangerous. But the scriptures tell us the same thing. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Okay, the very nature of the topic of the holiness of God is our first clue that we're not even going to go very far before this sidewalk ends. Tozer writes, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable of. Okay? God's holiness is not simply the best that we know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may hear of God's power and fear it and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine. Now, I have a very dear friend who's in Alaska right now, and he works checking the oil pipelines up there. He works there for 3 weeks and then comes home into church for 3 weeks. And I talked to him one day, and I asked him how cold it was up there, and he said it was negative 10 degrees. So I want you to picture negative 10 degrees. I want you to picture and imagine what that would actually feel like. Okay, minus 10. I talked to him another day, and he told me it was negative 50. And I tried to picture that. And you know what happened? I pictured the same exact thing that I was picturing at minus 10. But I thought to myself, but just colder. You see, I didn't even realize it, but I had already reached max coldness in my mind. I was not capable of imagining colder because I was already there. The sidewalk had ended for me on the coldness. Now, I talked to him another day, and it was almost negative 80. Now, can you imagine negative 80? No. You can't, okay? I can't, at least. But again, I'm picturing max coldness in my mind, and I'm thinking, but way colder. Minus 80 is really cold. And there's a 70 degree difference between minus 10 and minus 80. Okay? Now, picture this. Picture a 100 degree day. Picture what you'd be wearing, how hot it would be, how uncomfortable you'd be if it was 100 degrees, and compare that to 30 degrees. Okay, that's just below freezing, but that's cold. Now, that is a 70 degree difference between 100 and 30 degrees. That's a big swing. That's a very big swing. So from minus 10 to minus 80 is the same amount of difference. Okay, the same amount of less heat from 100 to 30 is the same amount of less heat from minus 10 to minus 80. That's huge. And yet that's still outside of our ability to comprehend that. And you see, the reason that I can picture, and you can comfortably picture 100 degrees, and that you can picture 30 degrees, is because that's in your knowable range. We've experienced that. We know that. I can remember 100 degrees. But see, the minus temperature, that's in the unknown for me. Again, that's just really cold. Now, I have to be very careful with this illustration, because when I was testing it out and just mentioning it to some people, I would lose my audience. They would just get lost in how cold that was. So I'm going to ask you to come back now, because I do have a point to this. And my point is to say that God's holiness is in our unknowable range. We cannot know it, but we tend to do the same thing. We conjure up something pure, and we just imagine something so much purer, the purest ever. But we still fall ridiculously short. Now, if the difference between minus 10 and minus 80 is this far apart, is 1 inch apart, then the difference between God's holiness and our image of holiness is infinitely more. Okay? Picture my hands going on forever. Does that help? No, because guess what you just did? You pictured my hands going really, really, really far. But really, really, really far is still not infinity. Infinity is forever. You can't have hands on forever. Hands would mean it ends somewhere. So again, we cannot comprehend this. The point is, we won't completely get it. God's holiness is unimaginable. Okay? The sidewalk has ended for us when we approach God's holiness. So should we even bother to continue? And as I've said, many post-conservatives would say no. But let's just pursue it some and see what we can glean from God's scriptures on His own holiness. And the first question we examined was, can we understand it? The answer is no And yes, we can understand some of it, but definitely not even close to all of it. Now we move on to the next question. What is it? What is God's holiness? Well, we've already discussed many of God's attributes as taught to us in the Bible. And I want to let you know that there is only one attribute mentioned in the Bible three times in succession. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, love, love. Nowhere does it say that He's omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. You won't find His wrath, 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 and you won't find that He is just, just, just. There's only one attribute mentioned three times in succession. And it doesn't even say that God is holy, holy. The scripture tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. It does so in two places in the Bible. Once in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, in the worship song of the seraphim, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And once in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, as the same beings of the same description say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is what is referred to as the Trisagion. Okay, the word simply means three times holy. Tri, three, and the Greek word for holy is hagios. And in the Hebrew, the word is kadosh. That's what's in Isaiah. Now, we can easily miss something here that's of quite some significance. And you see, this repetition is a peculiar literary device used in Hebrew, and it's usually found in poetry. And it's an important form of emphasis. You see, in English, we can underline a word if we want to call attention to it. We underline it. You boldface it. You could put an exclamation point at the end of it. But in Hebrew, they didn't do those things. In Hebrew, they used repetition mostly. Even in the time of Christ, this was common for Jesus. Even though He was speaking in the Greek, there's still some heavy Hebrew influence. And He says, when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Okay, this was letting those listening know that He was about to say something very important. There are very few places in the scripture where something is repeated three times. And it raises this level of the superlative to the level of super importance. There's one in Revelation chapter 8 when the eagle is crying out in the midair, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." There's one in Jeremiah when he's making a point to the hypocrisy of the people, and he says, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." As I have said, there's only one attribute, however, that is raised up to the third degree. We see the level that Isaiah and John employ this literary device. Even though, as I mentioned with Jesus, even though John wrote in Greek, he's still heavily influenced by the Hebrew styles of writing. So now we're going to look at some different reactions to God's holiness. First, we're going to look at the reaction of the seraphim, or the angelic beings. And second, the reaction of some humans. So let's start with the reaction of these angelic beings have in both Isaiah and Revelation. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And it's interesting to see in verse 2 that the seraphim, these angelic beings, Isaiah 6 verse 2, they have their eyes and feet covered in the presence of God. And I want to remind you of something here. The seraphim have no sin. And yet they still cover themselves. So why is this? Why are they covering themselves? Well, this is done in an act of acknowledging their creatureliness, that God created them before their great and mighty Creator. And here is their reaction. All they can do day and night without ceasing in worship is to sing this song to Him. That's all they know to do is worship Him. This is the same in Revelation. Now, we've briefly looked at the response of the seraphim to God's holiness. Now we're going to look at another response to God's holiness, and that's that of man. And we have a few to look at in the Word, but we're going to begin with Isaiah. We're already there. So we start in chapter 6, verse 1, with his vision. And he tells us the year that this vision occurred. This is Isaiah writing, prophet of the Lord. And he says that the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, let's pay attention here to Isaiah's reaction. That's what I want us to see mostly. And in verse 1, he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In verse 2, it tells us about the seraphim and what they're doing, what we've already studied. In verse 3, we see the Trisagion, the worship song of the seraphim. Then we continue here in verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay. His initial response is, woe is me, for I am lost. Other English translations say ruined or undone. But this is his initial reaction. It's not to see God and just stand there in awe and just stare at him. No, he doesn't even think about that, and he doesn't forget himself. All he can think about is he is through. He cannot survive this. He is destroyed. The Hebrew root word there is dama, and it's used 15 times in the Old Testament. And it literally means destroyed or to perish. As the King James says, he is undone. He is unraveled. Now, why does he feel this way? And it tells us, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am dirty. I am stained. He becomes immediately aware of his own sinfulness, and he just wants to shrivel up. Okay, God's holiness and God's purity is so strong and powerful that all he can think about is how far away from that holiness he is. We get a small taste of this when we see sun rays going through a window and you can see all the dust that's flying around. Now, dust doesn't just like to hang out by windows, okay? The dust is everywhere. But you become aware of it because the brilliance of the sun is so powerful that we can now see that dust. And the brilliance of God's holiness is so powerful that it exposes the vileness that Isaiah carries, the sin that Isaiah carries. And I want to remind you something. I don't think Isaiah had what we would call a potty mouth. This is Isaiah. And he immediately requires cleansing to be before God, even in a vision. Now notice he doesn't cleanse himself. God does it. God has him cleansed. And this cleansing does not come without the pain of repentance. I don't think Isaiah ever forgot this vision. Let's look at John's reaction to the glorified Messiah. In Revelation chapter 1, we know he's on the island of Patmos. And he starts in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 by telling us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When he heard the voice and he turned around. And it describes what he sees and then his reaction in verse 17. So look at verse 17, chapter 1 of Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is John. This is the disciple that Jesus loved most according to his own gospel account. And this is what happens. He doesn't say, I turn around and I saw, oh, Jesus, how I've missed you, how I love you, and came running to him. No, I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, how about Simon Peter? So now turn with me to Luke chapter 5. I want to show you Peter's encounter. Luke chapter 5. Jesus just got into Peter's boat after Peter had been out fishing all night. And he asks him to take it out. And then he teaches from the boat. And he asks Peter to cast his nets. And Peter says, well, okay, I'm going to obey. But Lord, I want you to know we've been trying to fish all night and we haven't come up with anything. Well, you know how the story goes. He pulls up so much fish that the nets were breaking and he needed lots of help to help pull up all this fish. Now look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, yes, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, and you are on my boat. We Jews have been waiting for you for so long. But that's not what he says. We see what he says. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In essence, he's saying, I cannot be in your presence. I see who you are, I realize who you are, and I cannot be before you. You are perfect, you are pure, and I am not. I am stained. Well, what happened? Okay, Peter knew Jesus. He'd been following him since Christ's baptism. We know this from the Gospel of John. But see, what happens is he gets a glimpse. He gets just a taste through this miracle of the majesty, holiness of Jesus Christ, and he realizes that he's in the presence of God, and immediately knows his own sinfulness and his need to get away from him. Now, let me put this into perspective on how so many in our world see Jesus today. Now, I would venture to say that Isaiah, that John, and that Peter were all pretty close to the Lord. They all walked with him. Now think of all these situations that we've just discussed. And I want you to think, what are the chances that one of these guys is going to put on a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt? Having these encounters with God and knowing his holiness, what are the odds of that? And I know we use that as an affectionate term and we see it, but we have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus to us? Is it someone that we can pal around with and share our wishes and desires with him? Or maybe kind of like our magic genie that we can just go to him when we need things, or he's just always there for us to make our lives more comfortable, make us more happy? Or do we have a confused or wrong view of God's holiness? Remember, we will never rise above our view of God. Now, we've looked at some examples of the effects of God's holiness on angelic beings as well as that of men. And now we want to look at what it means to be holy. Hey, most people would define holiness as purity. But it's not just that. You see, holiness is separation. Holiness is a cutting off. It's to be set apart. It's to be different. And it carries with it the idea of otherness. Roy Beacham has written, holiness is that self-affirmed quality of God which embodies the totality of his unique godness. And it's what sets him apart from all that is created and mundane, both in being and in character. It is being set apart. This is why everything around God is considered holy also. It is set apart. It is consecrated for him. Robert Raymond writes, it becomes important to draw a circle of holiness around him, which shall bar out the profane. Accordingly, heaven is called holy. The mountain of the Lord, upon which the temple rests, is holy. His temple and its services are holy. His commandments are called holy. And the Sabbath is holy. So we looked at the question of, can we understand God's holiness? We saw what reaction this has caused both angelic beings and humans in scriptures. And we also heard some of the definitions and examined what that is. Now we move to one last question regarding God's holiness. What does this mean for us? Now I want to start with the disclaimer as we get into what God's holiness means for us now. I want to address something that naturally comes up anytime somebody in America preaches or teaches about personal holiness and striving for holiness. The charge of legalism always rises up. Now, legalism is doing anything to try to earn salvation or merit from God. And we know the Bible teaches clearly that that is not possible. It's also imposing our own rules and law on yourself or others. Exhortations to be holy because God is holy is not legalism. It's being obedient to the word of God. Leviticus 11:44 and 19:1 say, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." And some will say, "Well, that's the Old Testament law. We're freed from that. We're covered by grace now." Well, we've already seen what Peter has to say about that. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who is called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Okay, that's the New Testament. Was Peter a legalist? So what is Peter exhorting us to do here? To be holy in our conduct because God is holy. Well, sounds simple, right? No, we know that. And I'll tell you something else. Not only is it not simple, but you can't even do it. But God can, and he does, and he gives us the grace to do it, and it's not all riding on our shoulders. Realize, and this is very important, the imperative, the exhortation, what is being called for here is not be as holy as I am holy. He's not calling us to raise our holiness to his level. Don't make that mistake. We know that truly is impossible. Let's turn to what Paul has said in Romans chapter 12. This is a great place to start and meditate on this. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore." Okay, and the therefore means everything that I have taught you up to this point. All the doctrine that has come before this. And remember, this is Romans. Okay, this is probably the most doctrinally dense book of the entire New Testament. Notice this is a pattern in the scriptures that Paul and Peter follow and many others. First comes the doctrine, first the teaching, then comes and because of that the knowledge, then comes the practical application of everything I have taught you. So, he says, because of all this, you should do this. So again, I appeal to you, therefore, because of all that I have taught you, that all are sinners and fall short, both Jew and Gentile, that it is by the propitiation of Jesus Christ, by faith alone, to pay the wages of sin, in order to walk in the Spirit, not by the flesh, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is all a work of God and Him alone. After teaching you all of this, everything up to this point, I now appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is our imperative here? What is the command? What are we being asked to do? Because of everything that God has done for us, and it's to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, what is a sacrifice to God? I thought we were done with all that, and we don't do that anymore. Well, we see from Psalm 51 what the Lord considers a sacrifice. In verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken spirit, okay? This is where it starts. It starts with your spiritual condition. Jesus teaches this in the very first Beatitude even. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit or to be broken in spirit is to know what we truly are before a just and holy God, that we are sinners. It's to know that we have nothing and that we bring nothing and that we're spiritually bankrupt. And it starts there with self-awareness. It's to know this. It's to know it as Isaiah knew it. It's to know it as John knew it. It's to know it as Peter knew it, as they stood before God. That we can never remove our stains and clean ourselves up. That it's solely by the blood of Christ that we are saved. It's in His righteousness, in His purity, blanketed over us, that we can ever stand before God in as pure, white as snow. That's the only way. Christ's death on the cross freed us from the bondage of sin. And it freed us to live for God. It's not a freedom and a liberty to live like the world, as so many think, to live indistinguishable from the world, to look, sound, feel like the world. No. See, we're to be set apart. We're to be separate as our God is separate. Our priorities are to be different. Our desires are to be different. 1 John teaches that if you are saying you're a believer, but you're walking in darkness and living like the world, you're deceived. There must be a difference, an otherness. So, does that mean you need to try to live more like a Christian and look more like a Christian, try to change your behaviors? No. Again, that would be legalism. What you need to do is realize what you really are and how you stand before God. This is what it is to be broken in spirit, to be poor in spirit. And this needs to happen as you need to die to yourself and die to your sin and die to the world so that Jesus Christ can pay the wages of your sin. You see, one of the attributes of God is His justness. Sin has to be paid for. And Christ did this for His sheep. He lived 33 perfect, sinless years in order to bestow His righteousness on His sheep. And He took their wages. He took the wrath that had to be poured out. And because He did that, and because He died and rose again, and He ascended, He was victorious over death. He defeated sin and death and the wages, and we are now free to live for Him. Now, if you are here this morning, and you don't know Him in this way as your personal Lord and Savior, and you have not tasted of His goodness and His holiness, God is not asking you to come to Him. He's summoning you. Through Isaiah, God has said, "Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We are to be set apart for Him. I will tell you, passion is not enough and knowledge is not enough. There must be a marriage of the two. Okay, listen to what Paul writes about passion alone in Romans 10, 1 and 2. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a passion for God, but it's not according to knowledge." This is scary. Okay, the scary part is in verse 1, he's praying for their salvation. These are not saved people. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Passion alone and good intention alone is not enough. So is knowledge enough? 1 Peter 1:16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, the entire book of 1 John and James also. No, knowledge is not enough. There must be a marriage between knowledge and holy living. But it does start with knowledge. And this will only come by studying Him as He has revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture. It is by grace alone that we can even have our minds opened up to the truth and to learn anything about Him, to learn about His holiness and His character from the Bible. Set your minds on the eternal. The will and the action will follow the true knowledge, as this knowledge must get through the final 18 inches, the hardest part of its entire journey, the 18 inches from the head to the heart. And if it does not get through this passage, it is dead. Now, I would venture to say that the most common use of this word holy today is used to blaspheme. It's usually holy followed by an expletive. And we need to be mindful of that. For nothing is holy unless it has been set apart and consecrated for God. Now, this doesn't sound like I'm making a joke, but I'm being very serious about this. Even something as serious and innocent, something as innocent as holy mackerel is not holy unless that mackerel has been consecrated and set apart for God. That phrase is just taking the place of an expletive. And sadly, this is what many, the only thing that many know of holiness today. Saints, and the term saints means holy ones, set apart for God. So saints, as we discussed at the beginning, there have been tomes upon books upon volumes and libraries filled with writings on the topic of God's holiness. Please keep in mind that one sermon will not do justice to an immense discussion of this awesome and inseparable quality of our sovereign Lord and Creator. It's possible to know some of God's holiness, for there is much that He has shown us on the pages of Scripture, and we must be content and never venture out past the end of the sidewalk. We will never have God all figured out. And if our finite minds could conceive of a majestic being such as God, would He still be God? The believer has eternity to look forward to getting to know more of the holiness of God, as well as the love of God. Both of these, His holiness and His love, depicted so perfectly in both the greatest and worst event in all human history, the cross of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, God is holy, He is awesome, He is terrifying. God is also loving and merciful. His steadfast love endures forever. He is our great shepherd. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters, and He restores our soul, as only He can. There is so much to learn about God from His Word. God is distinct from us. He is transcendentally separate from us, and He chooses to transcend into our world. And we praise Him for making Himself known to us. And remember, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Father, Lord, I thank You, Father, for Your Word. I thank You, Father, for just teaching us that we do have something we can turn to in this age of questions and questions and questions and no answers, that we can turn to Your Word, that Your Word does have truth. Absolute truth, even though it may not be exhaustive truth, Father, for we would not be capable of comprehending that, Lord. But just illuminate Your Scriptures, Father. Open our minds so we can just grasp of Your holiness, Lord. Show us our place in Your kingdom, Lord. I thank You again what You've done here. Lord, do what You will with this church. Do what You will with our people. It's all here, Father, to just further Your gospel, Your kingdom, and Your glory, Lord. Show us Your holiness, Lord. Just make Yourself known to us, Father. Thank You, Lord. Amen.